Send forth your spirit, and you shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. St. Patrick.
Pray.
All right, so while God's mercy doesn't come to an end, this series does. And hopefully we can make this a good ending. Just to review, you know, a little bit about what we said the last time, and this is a quote, direct quote from a Catholic writer, says this, summarizing kind of St. Thomas's position that we talked about. His mercy is expressed, God's mercy is expressed, in the positive action that his love takes to remedy the miseries and meet the needs of his creatures, communicating to them a share in his own perfections. So God not only remedies, you know, our miseries, and especially, above all, the misery of sin, but he does so by communicating a share in his perfections, in his goodness. So that his mercy has this origin, you know, in the divine goodness and in the divine love by which he created the universe, and in particular, in a special way, created man. So that, you know, it's not simply, this extension of mercy is not simply a negative thing, taking something away, but it also is, you know, is taking it away by replacing it with something, which is a share in his perfections. So it is above all, he says, the same writer, the forgiveness of sins that manifests God's mercy. I tried to bring that out last week, that, you know, not only Thomas, but Augustine and other writers say that it was a greater thing, you know, for God to forgive sins than it was to create the universe. He sees this as a more powerful manifestation of the omnipotence of God, that God can actually, you know, not only cast our sins behind us in a sense, but can annihilate them and bring about a perfection. So it's above all in the forgiveness of sins that he manifests his mercy. The forgiveness of our sins is a pure act of God's omnipotence. And so when we imitate, you know, God's mercy, so in a sense we're imitating that infinite power of God. So God's love shows itself, you know, to be more powerful than the power of evil, the power of sin. It never has the last word. God will not allow, you know, evil to have the last word. Human beings, you know, I said last week, we can forgive, and by doing this, it's healthy for us. I mean, it's not just good for the people we forgive, but even on the psychological level, it's healthy for us if we really forgive from the heart, because it curbs our anger, our resentment, and any desire for revenge. You know, that's in a way, when a person forgives, they preserve themselves from becoming a victim twice. First, the victim of whatever wrong was done to them, and then the victim of one who lives, you know, with this anger and resentment and a desire, you know, to wreak revenge. So forgiveness, I mean, just on a psychological level, is a very powerful thing. I remember, I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but the famous psychiatrist, Dr., I think it was Carl Menninger, who worked out of Rochester, Minnesota, I believe, said that if the confessionals were more active, the psychiatrist couches would be less active. And he wasn't looking at this, you know, from any kind of a spiritual point of view. He was just looking at it, you know, from a practical psychological point of view. It is not healthy, you know, mentally for a person to carry anger and a desire for revenge. It's destructive, self-destructive. So he understood that, you know, with the decline, it was no surprise to him, he said, that with the decline of confessional practice in the Catholic Church, you know, the psychiatric business began to boom. Because they were doing things that otherwise might have been taken care of in the confessionals. So we can learn to do that. What we can't do through our forgiveness, we can't you know, remit the fault itself. Only God can do that. But, you know, we can forgive from the heart, and that's what our Lord tells us to do. And you see people say, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Well, that may be true, but that means you'll never be fully healthy, spiritually or psychologically. It's a very strange thing, you know. I mean, I think we run into this in our families. I had an aged aunt who was just a wonderful woman, but over some trivial thing, I think it had to do with a will, as it often does, you know, she hadn't spoken to one of her sisters for years and years. We were always praying that, you know, somehow that would correct itself, but it never did. Very sad. I mean, it wasn't that she hated her sister. It's just, you know, the pride builds up, and then, you know, I'm not going to be the first. You know, we reduce ourselves to children. At any rate, we know that all of our miseries in this life are ultimately connected, indirectly at least, you know, with sin. And so, you know, it's not surprising to us that God would manifest his mercy in a way, you know, in the most powerful way, in through his forgiveness of sins. And the church, in her activities, you know, her activities by which she shows mercy, you know, through the hospital work and through missionary work, which is not simply the communication of the faith. In a lot of this, I mean, she sees herself as healing some of the wounds of sin. So she never concerns herself just, although primarily, obviously, the priority is the soul, but she never concerns herself with that, because we know that all of our physical miseries are ultimately traceable, at least to original sin, if not to our own personal sins or somebody else's. Next, to be merciful in imitation of God, and this is the point I was really trying to drive home last week of that story about Mr. Head and his grandson, which I still, it's one of my, I just, when I was driving home, just musing on that all the way, thinking, what an incredible insight that he had to first discover his own sinfulness before he could be merciful. And that's true of all of us. To be merciful in imitation of God's mercy, we have to experience God's mercy in our own lives, beginning with his forgiveness. And when we really experience that, you know, the sort of, I won't say natural, but it is partially natural, at least, response is to be like that towards others. You know, I recognize God's goodness to me, and I want to be, want to imitate that goodness, that mercy, towards those who are suffering. So it's very important, thus, you know, I mean, in a Catholic spirituality, I mean, one of the values of regular confession is that it keeps me aware of God's mercy. And I say, well, you know, people say, well, I don't have, you know, any serious sins. I don't care if it's the smallest sin in the world. There's an act of great mercy in God forgiving it. And the more, you see the saints, I mean, going to confession more frequently than we do. Why? Because they're more aware, you know, of the evil involved, even in their smallest sins, than we are, perhaps in our greatest sins. I remember reading that John Paul II, I think it was, there was somebody wrote about him once, that he goes to confession weekly, and I thought, I don't go to confession weekly. There must be something wrong with me. But anyway, and there is. I'm obviously not as aware, you know what I mean, of the consequence of my own actions as he is. So, that's why he's St. Paul II, and I doubt if I'm going to be St. Mark the 23rd or whatever. Anyway, so examining our conscience, you know, on a regular basis, it's not, I mean, people see this as a negative thing. You know, it's more, I'm examining my conscience to see how God's been merciful to me, or where I need God's mercy. I mean, I can never examine my conscience without being sort of mindful of the things that aren't coming up, you know, that came up in the past, you know. And that makes me, once again, grateful, you know, that God has somehow delivered me, you know, from this or that. So a regular examination of conscience and regular practice of confession If for no other reason, it's good for that. There are a lot of other reasons it's good too, because, you know, that I don't want to go into here, but that's certainly one of the benefits of it. And of course, another practice that's recommended by all the great teachers in a very powerful way is, you know, frequent meditation on the Passion of Christ. You know, recognizing and having that sort of Pauline attitude, you know, he did this for me. You know, where Paul says that, I forget in which letter, because I'm not a Protestant, so I don't know the scriptures as well as I should. But where Paul says that, he did this for me. You know, he brings it home. And you know, and we can say that, each one of us, you know, can say, whenever we're looking at the Passion and the sufferings of Christ, you know, the amazing thing that he went through for my sake, so that I might be saved. And you can say, well, yeah, but it was everybody. Yes, but it was everybody individually. You know, every single person. So meditating on the Passion is a healthy thing in general, but I think it also is one of those you know, motivators to be merciful towards others. So we need, in other words, to remind of our solidarity in evil. In other words, I'm helping somebody who's in misery, or somebody who's trying to help somebody else. We'll talk a little bit later of a situation that's sinful. Why? Because I'm looking down at them? You know, because I'm condescending to them? No, it's because I sense, you know, the solidarity of evil. But for the grace of God, there go I. And so with a sense of that solidarity in evil, we also have this solidarity, you know, in God's mercy. The person who shows love and compassion to those in any kind of affliction, says Leo the Great, on the Thursday following Ash Wednesday, the beautiful homily in the breviary by Leo the Great. The person who shows love and compassion to those in any kind of affliction is blessed, not only with the virtue of goodwill, but also with the gift of peace. So mercy brings peace into our lives. That's a great blessing, and of course increases goodness in our life. So then we can look at this and say, well, you know, mercy in a sense has two directions. There's God's mercy towards me. And when I recognize that, you know, the truth of God's mercy, that is a powerful motivator for myself being merciful towards my neighbor. But then there's another direction where our acts of mercy, you know, are acts of worship of God. You know, every time you serve Christ in another person, that in itself is a kind of act of worship. And it will merit, you know, a great reward. So that our, you know, our final judgment is going to be at least partially, you know, based upon how merciful we were. That was, Mr. Head, remember, said he felt so poor in going forward with this because he had never shown mercy. And I always think, you know, I wonder what happened to Mr. Head. It's fiction, you know, but this is my mind. I mean, you suppose Mr. Head just went home and never, or do you think he went home and said, man, I got to make up for lost time here. Okay. So, you know, our mercy towards others is not only the basis for a reward in the life to come, which it is, but it's also, you know, an appeal for God's mercy here and now, for an increase. All right. So we come to this then, the practice then of mercy in our daily life. A lot of this, I mean, you're aware of, it's just kind of a review, I think, that's helpful. A lot of this, again, is based upon the sermons of St. Leo the Great. Mercy, he says, you know, produces manifold works. In other words, mercy has tremendous variability, tremendous variety. Manifold works of God's omnipotence and our imitation of that great quality of divine love. This very variety, says our Pope Saint Leo, brings advantage to us who are true Christians, he says, that in the matter of almsgiving, for instance, not only the rich and affluent, but also those of average means. And even the poor are able to be merciful. In fact, without a doubt, sometimes the poor are more merciful, like the woman in the story where Christ points her out to the apostles, right, who gives a mere pittance in comparison to what others were dropping into the, but it was all she had to live on. So when it comes to these kinds of acts of mercy, it's not so much in the quantity, but in the intention. And even the poor, can be tremendously merciful. The variety of possibilities are such that they too are not deprived. They're simply the objects of mercy. Those who we have mercy on. No, I mean otherwise that would in a sense dehumanize them. They too are capable because of this great variety, and because of the way God measures the interior value of these acts of mercy. They too are capable of this in a way which would not otherwise be possible because of their lack of means. So those who are unequal in their capacity to give, he says, can be equal in the love with which they give. And our Lord, it's one of those rare instances in the scriptures where he sort of wonders, he marvels at this woman's generosity. Didn't seem to marvel at the generosity, of the wealthy who were putting a lot more into the coffers, and perhaps in a very demonstrative way.
Clink.
Okay. Now, so that's first consideration. That mercy is manifold, and because of its really tremendous possibilities, it's open to everyone. No one is deprived of the capacity, to imitate God's mercy, not even the poor. And the poorest of the poor. They're not simply the objects of other people's mercy. Mercy like charity, I think another principle might be, and I think this is very strong, should begin at home, on those nearest to us. I was thinking about this in terms of monastic life. I teach nuns in a monastery, and it's obvious that if mercy doesn't begin at home, they're not going to have much, right? At least in certain ways. Obviously, they can pray for people on the outside, but they have nothing virtually. First of all, they're not leaving the monastery. But believe me, there's all kinds of, if you understand monastic life, there's all kinds of occasions within the monastery itself to extend mercy. First of all, simply in forgiving one's monastic brothers or sisters. Because in any closed community, there are always difficulties. I mean, people that think they're going to go out, run off to a monastery and escape the problems, the human problems, are really, fooling themselves. In fact, you're really when you're in this kind of closed environment, it's even more difficult in some ways. You can't get away, right? So, mercy really should begin with those who are closest to us. And there, imagine all the possibilities. The greatest example, just on a personal level, that I ever got was just from my parents taking care of elderly relatives in our home. As a kid, this was a certain inconvenience because, like, Grandpa took one of the bedrooms. But, of course, that was also an advantage since two of us had to sleep in the same room, and that made for mischief, But but nonetheless, the example, there was in my home growing up, there was always an elderly person. My grandfather, a great aunt, it was always somebody. And that, I thought, my parents will never lack for a home from their children. Why not? Well, love, just like anybody's children, but they were also given a good example. So that, those who are nearest us often, we kind of, are unconscious of the opportunities to extend mercy. But it's all time. And in marriage, there's a requirement of mercy towards one's partner. I mean, we offend each other. And, you know, who's going to take the first step? Well, ask yourself what Christ would do. That tells you everything. Second, another principle, show mercy to others in the same way, with the same generosity as you would hope for it. Sort of like the golden rule, but, you know, transferred into the domain of mercy. So, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So, show it the same way and with the same generosity that if you were, you know, in difficulty or in trouble, you would hope that someone would do this with, you know, for you. Also, see mercy as a kind of fasting or a sacrifice. In fact, you know, in another letter where Leo is talking about this, he says, fasting bears no fruit. You know, he's talking about the three things in Lent, right? Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. And, of course, the almsgiving is what he identifies with mercy. It doesn't necessarily simply mean monetary donations. It just means merciful actions. But he says, fasting certainly... We would believe that that's a kind of an act of sacrifice, right? We think of, well, I offer this up for God. You know, I deny myself something. But he says, fasting will bear no fruit. It won't be a real sacrifice. It won't be acceptable unless it is watered, he says, by mercy. Fasting, he says, dries up when mercy dries up. It becomes meaningless. Mercy is to fasting as rain is to the earth. Fasting, he says, however much you may cultivate your heart, clear the soil of your nature, root out vices, sow virtues. If you do not release, in other words, if you're, you know, you're on a sort of program of becoming a virtuous person, rooting out evils, and he says, when you do these things, nothing will ultimately, take root unless it's watered by mercy. If you do not release the springs of mercy, these things will not bear fruit. When you fast, says Leo, if your mercy is thin, your harvest will be thin. And he says, when you fast, what you pour out in mercy overflows into your barn. Therefore, do not lose by saving, but gather in scattering. Give to the poor, and you give to yourself. You will not be allowed to keep what you have refused to give to others. You know, we all go to meet our Maker the way we came into the world, with nothing except our good works. And of course, then again, he says, you know, following up on that first thing about manifold works, do not fear that you have a lack of means. You know, don't. Most people, when they're doing this, they first figure out, well, here's my standard of living. And now what's left over, you know, I can maybe distribute a little of that, you know, to the poor. That's not like the widow with her mite. A generous spirit, he says, is itself great wealth. There can be no shortage of material for generosity when it is Christ who feeds and Christ who is fed. I mean, if you see Christ in the person you're helping, you'll be generous. If you don't see Christ, I do double my stories. I've always done it. It's not just a matter of old age. But, you know, I remember being at Catholic U, and Mother Teresa is giving this talk, and she's trying to explain to them, you know, she's not just a social worker, because it was kind of a social worker conference. And she said, you know, we begin the day with the Lord feeding us. And then we go out and we feed the poor. We feed Christ in the poor, she says. And then we come back at night and Christ feeds us again. So the whole cycle here is one, you know, of her being able to recognize Christ in the Eucharist. Then that enables her to recognize Christ in the poor. And then come back and recognize Christ again. And realize that they've really been serving Him all day. In all this activity, there is present the hand of him who multiplies the bread by breaking it and increasing it by giving it away. I was reading this thing about, I think it was Saint John of God. And he was talking about, he was running this, I guess we'd call it like a shelter, you know, down in Granada. And he said, you know, I don't know where I'm going to get my next, I'm already in debt. He was obviously going around, you know, borrowing from one to pay his bills and getting stuff, he was, you know, so he's mounting this debt. But he has this great confidence that somehow, you know, Christ, I'm taking care of Christ, he'll work it out for me. You know, he wasn't sitting around worrying about it. I mean, he obviously was concerned, but not too deeply. He was more concerned about where he was going to get, not the money to pay off his debt, but where he was going to get the food to feed the poor that night. All right. The giver of alms should be free from all anxiety and full of joy. His gain will be greatest when he keeps back the least for himself. Build yourself. Our Lord said it again and again, you know, build your treasure in heaven. If we look, here's another point, if we look forward to receiving God's mercy, if we really believe that, and we're looking forward, I mean, none of us is going to go before the judgment seat of God displaying our merits. God knows what merits we have, but we're going to go before the judgment seat of God hoping that he will look upon us with his mercy and forgive our sins, and the greatest way to assure that is our forgiveness. He says, if we look forward to receiving God's mercy, we'll never fail to do good, so long as we have the strength. That was St. John of God. For if we share with the poor, he says, out of love for God, whatever he has given to us, we shall receive, according to the promise, 100-fold in eternal happiness. Good investment. Who of us wouldn't put our money down if we could get 100-fold, you know? What a fine profit, says John. What a blessed reward. Now, having sort of set those principles, you know, that in place, let us then talk about the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. And maybe just a few examples, you know, we could all give these, but you know, it helps just to hear them. This understanding of the spiritual and corporal works of mercy is, you know, part of the Christian tradition. It's been with us since the beginning. They've always been a part of the Christian tradition. I mean, the church has always understood that part of her mandate was not simply, you know, looking after ourselves, but also looking after our neighbor. Beginning with our, as I say, those who are closest to us, but extending outward. The first of those, as you may or may not recall, is counseling the spiritual works of now, counseling the doubtful. You know, this might be called a ministry of listening very often. You know, somebody just wants to talk about something that they need to get off their chest, or they're looking for advice, and people will often say, "No, I'm not asking you to solve the problem. I just need to bounce this off somebody." Because we have so many people today that live alone, and even if they live in the midst of people, they feel that they're living alone. So listening to someone, perhaps if we don't feel that we're capable of, you know, helping this person, at least maybe we can refer them to someone. Remember, you know, as a priest, you get cases where I always wanted to have a list of really good Catholic psychologists or psychiatrists. So if I was dealing with a mental problem, which I'm not qualified to deal with, I want to make sure I'm sending them to a good person. You know, same way with marriage counseling. I want to make sure I'm sending it to somebody who's not going to sit down and say, well, the best answer for you is divorce. I might even be able to share a helpful book, you know, maybe something I've read that might be, you know, of help to another person, to help me. Maybe it'll help them. We have no idea, you know, what kind of an impact, and we shouldn't be looking to figure out whether we're having an impact. It doesn't matter. God's the one who takes care of that. Another way is, you know, maybe helping a person return to church. I mean, how often people will say, well, nobody asked me. Nobody ever suggested it. You know, I'm not going to be the person who puts his foot in the door, you know, won't leave someone alone. But sometimes just an offer, you know, to accompany them to Mass or even a confession. Suppose a person came in and said to, I was a layman for 33 years, but suppose, I remember talking as an 18-year-old kid. There was a guy who owned this liquor store, and I was working there at nights. And George is a good guy, and he had been in the Second World War in the Pacific and the Japanese islands. And one time we're loading beer cases, and George comes up and says, I want to talk to you. Because he knew I was going to a Catholic university. And he said, I want to talk to you. So he sat down that we said, sure, listening. And so he told me the story about this has been bothering him. Now this is what, 1963, so 18 years maybe, hadn't been to church. And his brother, who was divorced and remarried, went to church every Sunday. Raised his kids Catholic, never went to communion. But he was a faithful Catholic in that regard. But anyway, George wasn't going. And so it was always bothering him. So he started talking. And what had happened is he had... he and some of his buddies had picked up some Japanese prisoners. And they were stalling, you know. And he said, we were trying to get them. They wouldn't do it. So we took them out and shot them. And he was living with that. Never could get it out of his mind. He hated it. And so I said, look, George, I was in my diapers when this was going on. But I said, if you want my advice, it's pretty simple. I said, I don't know what's involved in all this, and only God ultimately does, you know, in the midst of war and the fear and so forth. I said, but here's the simple solution. Go to confession. Just go to confession. Put it in God's hands and forget it. Let him take care of it. Now, I said that because I honestly didn't know what else to say. That was it. You know, you were brought up in the Catholic environment. Well, you sort of put these things in God's hands. I'm not going to sit there and drive myself crazy. Was I responsible? Was I? Just go and confess it. Let God be the judge. He's much more merciful. So he did. He got practicing. He was a wet-nosed 18-year-old kid. So we can make a difference just on that level, just encouraging someone. Get it over with. I wasn't trying to, you know, downplay it like it wasn't serious, but I said, you know, just put it in God's hands. He knows how responsible or unresponsible. Just say, I'm as responsible as you think I am. That's it. All right. Secondly, instructing the ignorant. Now, that first of all, it helps if we're knowledgeable in our own faith. It's hard to be the blind leading the blind. But a lot of times, you know, Catholics don't, I think sometimes it's an excuse, well, I really don't know, and so forth. Well, then learn, you know, but there's all kinds of opportunities, you know, to get involved. You know, the people volunteer for, you know, helping with religious instruction, people that volunteer, you know, for marriage programs, and a lot of parishes, I think they have, you know, programs where the engaged couples get together and they talk and so forth. So there's all kinds of possibilities of instructing the ignorant. And it's an act of mercy, especially when you figure out, you know, the kind of society we live in today. Thirdly, admonishing the sinner. I looked this one up because I knew what I was going to get. Don't be judgmental. And then it said, when you're correcting them, don't be judgmental. I think, well, yeah, you're correcting them. There's got to be some kind of a judgment here, right? If you said, don't be a rash judge, or don't be harsh, But I don't think that this person is, you know, is lost or something. That's the kind of judgment I think our Lord is trying to keep us from making. We don't judge the person and their personal guilt. I mean, to some degree, even the priest in confession is trying to help the person judge their own guilt. You know what I mean? By the principles of spiritual and moral theology. But the basis here, we're not judging their guilt, their subjective interior. We're judging their actions. You know, these actions are objectively wrong, harmful to you and harmful to others. And people need to know that. So admonishing the sinner can also be like instructing the ignorant. And it very often is. So we need to, you know, whatever correction we do, I think the sin is much more in the opposite direction today. Far from, I mean, people may privately be judgmental, rash judges, you know, of other people. But I think the far broader sin is that we fail to ever correct anybody for anything. And, you know, often, you know, in the priesthood, you know, there sometimes you run into a situation where you've got an alcoholic priest. And, you know, the other priest just, they have to live with this person, you know, so they don't want to be in a bad situation. Well, is that really charity? I mean, it's one thing not to, you know, jump all over there or act with a condescendingly towards a person, but maybe, you know, maybe the person needs to be confronted with this problem, no matter what it costs you. If you're really dealing with charity, if you really love that person. So you have this in families today, sometimes you have this, I don't know what, the interventions. Drug problems, alcohol problems and stuff. So we judge the action, not the person's subjective guilt. We let God determine that. But no matter whether they're guilty or not, whatever they're doing, if it's objectively wrong, is harmful to them and to others. This writer I was reading who was correcting this, you know, said 9 times out of 10, this is not encouraging. The end result of these attempts to admonish sinners, he says, no matter how gently and compassionately they're performed, is that one is branded an intolerant bigot. So you really have to have thick skin and charity. So if the person reacts negatively, then you got to forgive. Maybe I'd do the same thing if someone corrected my errors. Probably have many times. So what could, you know, he says, so you're probably going to be branded. After all, what could be worse? What could be more politically incorrect attitude than I'm okay, you're okay culture? You know, where we tell others, oh, you're fine. You're not okay, he says. You're harming yourself. And you're harming others, at least spiritually. And perhaps psychologically, perhaps even physically, and nobody's saying anything. The fourth is comforting the sorrowful. Again, this is, there's just an abundance of possibilities in this society where so many people are hurting, you know, from broken marriages, broken homes, you know, lost jobs. There's just all kinds of So it comes down to, you know, sacrificing some time perhaps just to listen and to comfort somebody the way you would want, you know, help if you were in that position. One of those things I think is, you know, I don't remember, well, it's been 4 years, 5 years since I was here, so I can't remember. But a lot of parishes have a grieving kind of ministry. And, you know, you don't want it to turn into pure sentimentalism, but I mean, people are really hurting when they lose someone close to them. And just being kind, you know, in those circumstances, the gratitude that often is shown, and this isn't why you should do it, but the gratitude that's shown in this case, unlike the 9 out of 10 who will rebuff, you know, perhaps a correction for something, is much more likely to be there. You know, people are very conscious of the kindness that's shown in times of great suffering, funerals and so forth are certainly that. And this can even be done by writing a timely note or a letter. or even remembering the anniversary of somebody's death, you know, and sending them a note saying, you know, prayed for George today. Remember, it was what that means to some people. Gee, you know, this loved one wasn't just loved by me. Fifth, forgiving injuries from the heart. It's an act of mercy. You know, love your enemies. This is along the same line. And being the first, you know, to take the step of forgiving that injury. Well, I'll forgive them, but they got to come and get on their knees, you know. You know, I want them to crawl a certain amount here. I'll lay the tape down. But you being the first to take, can we imagine our Lord say, you know, holding back and saying, well, you know, I'm not going to approach the sinner. I'm not going to approach the person who's offended me. God always takes the first step, like the prodigal father, the prodigal's father. So, and even when, you know, the forgiveness is rejected, retaining a permanent charity towards that person, you know, praying for them. As hard as it is when I've been dealing with people who are in divorced situations, I try to get them to pray for their spouse. I mean, not that, you know, necessarily it's going to heal the marriage, but it does a lot of healing for them. But also, you know, I mean, when you marry, on the day of your marriage, I mean, in effect, you're taking some responsibility for each other's salvation. So, you know, the person who's the victim of a breakup of the marriage, they should be concerned about the salvation of their spouse. Not to be, again, you know, I'm better than you type, but I mean, really concerned, just like you'd be concerned for anyone who you thought was in danger of losing their soul. So praying, you know, retaining a permanent charity, even when somebody tells you to take your forgiveness and, you know, stick it. I come from Detroit. These things just come naturally. I didn't learn Miss Manners. Anyway, sixth, being patient with those who are in error, especially those, again, who have harmed us. You know, so those who have done wrong to us. Being patient. But also being patient with people we know are you know, misguided. And they're in error in their thinking. We want to share the truth with them, you know, but we can only do so as best we can. We can't shove it down their throats. But we can, you know, try to look for opportunities to open up a conversation. So we don't harass and pressure people. We got to be very patient with them. You know, that God sometimes takes a long time to bring people, you know, to the truth. And we have to be very patient. And again, you know, I could be that person. So we pray for them. If possible, we pray with them. But we don't give up. It's like, you know, parents who, you know, St. Monica with Augustine, right? I mean, she was tremendously patient with her son, who was living a very sinful life. She never justified his life, but she was patient with him and always was praying, and she was running into, you know, St. Ambrose trying to get him to, you know, to be able to come to see the parish preacher. You got to do something about my son, really? We can try. But anyway. And then finally, the seventh work is praying for the living and the dead. Especially, again, I say those who are closest to us. You know. As some people carry a book. You know, my brother tells me, I tell him the same thing, although I don't have a book. I just have a general list. when you celebrate Mass, when you learn to celebrate Mass the first time, so you don't forget what the intention is, because it's the priest's intention, you know, that's listed. You make a virtual intention, and, you know, that whoever this Mass is for, in case I forget, you know, it doesn't come to me during the Mass. The same way, like a consecration, you make a virtual intention. I'm always intending to consecrate. I don't have to be, you know, scrupulous about whether I make a deliberate intention to consecrate. But a lot of people actually keep a prayer list. My brother's one of them. And he says, you know, he's running out of space in his book. He's got a big family. But anyway, you know, both of the living and the dead. And I like when I go home sometimes to his house. I don't know, my home is gone. But I go to his house sometimes, like when they're having mass there. My brother will always say, okay, today is the birthday, you know, this one and this one, and today is the anniversary of the death of this one and this one, right before the mass. I thought, oh, that's kind of neat. Because it makes all of us conscious of praying, you know, for those people. Praying after meals. When I was growing up, again, when, you know, always at the end of the meal, we prayed for the, you know, for the departed souls. Kept us conscious of it. By the way, people keep photographs in their house. I hate it when people take all the photographs of their house, you know, their beloved, the deceased. We should remember them. We should remember them and pray for them, and ask them to pray for us. I also knew people that kept the holy cards at funerals as a reminder. You know, they had them stacked. Pretty soon the missal was getting bigger and bigger, you know, because they kept stacking these holy cards in there. But those are all little things. They're tiny little things, but they're acts of mercy. And we need reminders. I mean, you know, it isn't that we're trying, we're deliberately forgetful, but just are forgetful. That's our nature. And of course, having masses offered for both the living and the dead is a great act of charity. And I can say that now since I'm no longer at the parish. I'm not strumming up business, you know. But having masses celebrated for the living and the dead, you know, personally, in my will, I have that set up. Because I don't even trust my own family. You know, I mean, they're going to say, well, he was a priest. Yeah. Luckily, my one brother said, he told me that his kid told him this too. One of his kids said, Dad, you'll never have to worry. Nobody's going to think you're in heaven. So, there'll be all kinds of masses. So my brother said that to me. Yeah, you don't need to work, Mark. Don't worry. But I still don't trust him. Put it in the will. All right. The corporal works of mercy. Corporal works of mercy. Mercy for the body. You know, this is that, again, that Catholic sort of anthropology where we're not just focusing on the spiritual needs. We are, and we're not just focusing on the material needs of the person, because the person is not two things, they're one thing. Right? I mean, it's one person, it's one being with two dimensions, a spiritual dimension and a bodily dimension, but it's one same being. And so we have to take care of both of those in order to really be dealing with them as a human person, not an angel who doesn't have a body, but as a human person. The first one listed on all the lists that I looked up, feed the hungry. And again, there's so many ways. I mean, you have food banks that are multiplied. You know, I had a good friend who spent the last part of his life volunteering at soup kitchens. He was a wealthy man. And that wasn't all he did, but I mean, he really wanted to go down and serve the poor, not just give them, you know, give money, which he did. But there's a big difference, you know, in actually, you know, being a servant. And of course, the charity overseas. The only thing I'm ever concerned about is I want to make sure the money is getting to the poor. So I'm careful the way I handle my charities. I want to know what their, you know, what is their overhead. It's like these recent things, I don't know if you saw, with the Children's Hospital or something down south. I don't know, 30 cents out of the dollar was getting to the actual. Yeah, I mean, we got a lot of you know, charity scams. And being careful about it is really being concerned for the poor. It's not so much, as a friend of mine once said, and I think it was a lay friend of mine, who was a fairly wealthy man himself, And he was a rare bird. He was a native Virginian Catholic, which, you know, is pretty rare. And he said, Father, once I give the money, it's your problem. He said, God's only interested in, from my perspective, of my gender, what I do. Then it's your problem. And of course, that's true. But nonetheless, you know, I said, okay, fine. But what if you have an honest suspicion that Father's running off with the money? So I think there's a certain element of prudence And knowing what charities, you know, you're dealing with. It's sad, but it's true. Second, give drink to the thirsty. Well, I have a lot. We had a lot of people come to the rectory, and they had a different idea what it meant to be thirsty. But here's an example of this. You say, well, what about thirsty? I mean, you know, you live in Fairfax County. Well, what about Flint? You've seen that on the news. I'm from Michigan. You know, and suddenly, I mean, you have this major city without any clean water. And so there were a tremendous number of volunteers, you know. And again, you know, there's all the difference in the world. Some were doing this as philanthropy, but I'm sure there were others who were doing this because they saw Christ in these people. They were serving Christ. But then also, and this was something that came up in my recent years, I have a friend who became a missionary in Togo. Very pro-life priest from Washington, D.C. But he knew this bishop from when he was in the Peace Corps. He had served in Togo. And the priest that he knew, when he was there, he knew this priest. And of course, the priest eventually became the bishop. So the bishop wanted always was inviting him back, you know, to do some missionary work, which he loves. He sends me pictures. And he's got a big following here in this country. But one of the things he was raising money for were wells. I mean, in all honesty, we live in a country where these things just don't, you know, unless you live in a country, you think about wells. But I mean, it was amazing that they really had a problem with clean water. And what he was trying to do was put wells in the different villages. And for the first time, these people were drinking, you know, safe water. You know, supporting something like that. I mean, I can't go and dig a well for them, but I can help them. It's an act of corporal work of mercy. Clothe the naked. Well, I lived here with all the, you know, for 4 years and saw the clothes piling up in the thing. Went down and visited the warehouse. And so there are a lot of places like that where people are very generous and being conscious of, you know, they're not throwing out good clothing or, you know, they got a lot of unused clothes. And, lay people will say, look, I mean, I've never used these. Somebody can make use of this. So I think the people that run these things are doing a great service, not only to the people who need it, but to the people who want to give. You know, because we don't know. I mean, what are you going to do? Go and sit in that corner and hold your clothes up? You know, anybody need a blouse? Yeah, a blouse. I got a blouse here. So they're doing great. That's a great, you know, Father. What's his name? Jack Fullen. You know, I mean, that thing he started was a great service, not only to the, you know, the people that got the benefit, but it was a great service to St. Raymond's and other parishes. Gave people an opportunity. You'll take care of it. I can make sure that these things get good use. That's a real act of corporal work of mercy. Also, you know, being conscious sometimes of needs of large families. Very tough in this society if you're raising a large. And then people say, well, they shouldn't have had all those kids. Really? I wonder what Jesus would say about that. Well, maybe they should know. I don't know, but the kids are kids. You know, they didn't have any say about it, right? They're here in the world. They have needs. That's all that counts. Then you have shelter the homeless. And as I say, you know, again, you know, there are all kinds of shelters and there are other opportunities, you know, these people that go out and, like, at the college where I work occasionally, they give up their spring break, these kids, to go down and build homes. And that's a number of colleges, this is growing, a number of colleges, instead of the spring break, blowout on the Gulf Coast, these kids are giving up their spring break. Who do you think is more a more dignified person? So, building homes for the poor, Habitat, and these kinds of operations. And then I'll give you an example. Now this is the same guy that told me, Father, if I give you the money, it's your problem. He's a bundle of wisdom, very funny man. But he was a lawyer at one time, and his wife died of cancer, and it really devastated him. They had no children, and so he was alone. You know, and he was. And he said, I left the law profession to take care of. He said it was the first time I ever did something just for another person. Because, you know, he said, otherwise I was always working for money. But he said this is the first time. So he took care of his wife until she died. But he didn't want to go back to the legal profession. He was sick of it. So he decided to set up a little mortgage company. And he kept trying to get me involved. He said, the church has got to get involved in this. You know, we need to. And I said, they're not going to get involved in the mortgage business. But he said, Father, this is really important. So I found out from this Protestant woman who worked for him after his death, it was verified. Basically, what he did is he set up a mortgage company, and he was really trying to make homes available through, this is before the drop in the recent times, but on a reasonable mortgage so people could achieve their own homes. That's an act of mercy. I mean, he was taking a risk, for sure. But he would go and he would investigate. He would, you know, put a lot of time into it because he wanted to make sure, you know, that these were people that were going to, they really were going to, you know, make good use of this. You never can be sure. But that was an act of mercy, trying to give people affordable housing. And he said, the church should be more involved in this. He was really serious. He was always arguing this. He said, there's an awful lot of people out there, you know, that could benefit from this. All right. Visiting the sick. Another corporal works of mercy. Well, again, starts at home. Starts in the neighborhood. You know, there are homebound people who never get a visit from anybody. Maybe their relatives are working, you know, and they're alone, and they never see anybody. And it doesn't have to be a long thing. I mean, just a short visit is often very much an act of great charity. And of course, you have the nursing homes. They're kind of, I kept saying, they're going to multiply, believe me, and as time goes on, because, you know, not too many people live with their children anymore, so they end up in nursing homes. So the church is going to have a big ministry involved in this. Caring for, you know, elderly who are often, you know, without anybody. Things like, you know, doctors, my doctor, who's an oncologist, I went to see him recently, and I said, well, how was the trip down to Haiti? Because he was supposed to go to Haiti. His sister's a nurse. And he said, my sister's been bugging, he's a really good guy. He said, my sister's been bugging me to get involved in this program that doctors go down and volunteer their services in Haiti. And so he said, she's like the woman in the Gospels who kept bothering the judge. So I said, if I didn't do it, she was going to do me violence. So I decided to go down. I said, well, I didn't go because the State Department, there was some kind of trouble. And right at the time they were scheduled to go, the State Department, you know, said no. So I said, we'll probably have to reschedule it. But that goes on a lot, not just, I remember when Bishop O'Malley, you know, Cardinal O'Malley in Boston, was in Washington. He lived over in an apartment building with no heat. Over on Florida and 16th Street. It was a big apartment building. And a lot of squatters and so forth. But they, on the main floor, he had quite a operation going with doctors and dentists and, you know, all volunteer services coming in to do this. So, and that goes on. We had it in this diocese too, down in one of the southern areas some years back. But doctors and nurses, you know, donating their time, you know, periodically to help people who otherwise, you know, go without this help. Okay. Visiting the imprisoned. Well, that's a tough one. You know why? It's hard to get in to visit them. I remember one time I wanted to get in to visit somebody who was actually related to this guy I was talking about. And it was really an effort to get it. It was in the Fairfax County Jail. It was not easy. But there are, you know, active prison ministries. Not everybody's cut out for this. I mean, we don't have to do all of these things, you know. You have to sort of look at it and say, well, am I really cut out for this particular? Maybe I have to do another. But it's a great ministry. It's a great act of mercy because, again, and you know, a lot of these prisoners, you can get instructing the ignorant in. I mean, you can get three or four, you know, different really because they know nothing. And again, they're often alone. You know, they don't have any relatives, or at least anybody in the area, etc. So prison ministries and, you know, it's very powerful. Well, we used to have, remember, give me his name, I'm bad, very terrible with names, but who was the deacon? Yeah, Deacon Powers, you know, who was here and worked in the prison ministries. We got a number of people out in Front Royal where I am too, doing the same thing now. Finally, in the seventh one, is burying the dead. It's a strange thing, you know. I mean, there are funeral ministers. Some of my relatives used to act as voluntary pallbearers. All these problems overlap. You know, people dying and they don't have enough relatives even to have pallbearers, you know, for the funeral. And of course, you have in many parishes, they have I don't know. I wouldn't call it meals on wheels, but you know, somebody dies and then a group of people, you know, supply the meals at a time in which people have a great difficulty. They're trying to deal with all kinds of problems and just bringing in meals. That I've seen that in my own family. I had my niece's husband died a few years back. He was around 48. And it was a big help to her. This was down in South Carolina. Big help to her. Boy, these people really came around, you know, to help her out and took care of everything. She didn't have a thing except the funeral. And then after the funeral, they also had a gathering. They catered it. And those are all acts of mercy. Sometimes even a graveside mercy. You know, people that, you know, show up at a funeral. It's not something I'd want to go to, but I know there's not going to be anybody there probably. Again, you know, and so they come and they pray. It's not easy, but so, and then finally, there are times in which I think people have given other people financial help. You know, the price of funerals today. And you can say, well, they should have planned. You know, there's always this, we should have, Well, you know, some people are struggling just to make ends meet, and then all of a sudden a catastrophe hits, and what do? You know, so that's an opportunity for charity there too. Well, anyway, there are so many, as I say, there's just, you know, God has given us, in an unfortunate way, because of all the problems in our world, God has given us a big field of possibilities. And I said, we can't cover them all, I mean, any one person, but there are things we can do, and it's good for us, and it certainly is good for the people that we serve, and then finally, it's good for the glory of God, because this is Christians, you know, I think, as I said before, this is why I think Francis, you know, Pope Francis in this year of charity is pointing in a certain direction, that the things are so bad, people are so deaf, you know, to the preaching of the gospel, that maybe only this kind of preaching of the gospel opens hearts. And they want to know, you know, what's the secret? Why are you people this way? You know, why do you do these things? And then this might be the first step, you know, towards them discovering something that will lead them to God. Okay, well, I've done my bit. So I very much appreciate, you know, your attention. I can always tell, you know, when you look around, there people aren't sleeping. I can tell that they're, you know. I don't know if I told you this little, but at my first Mass, you know, my parents were in the front row, and Dad fell dead asleep when I was preaching. I said, now that was a corrective. I don't really think he was sleeping. I think he was saying, don't think I am, you know, that I'm, you know, going to leave you in a situation where you're teaching me something. I knew you when you were in diapers. You know? But he had a bad habit. Every time he sat down, he'd fall asleep. I don't care if it was in church or where it was. So I thank you for your, you know, for your attention, for you know, for coming, and I hope you will have the best Triduum that you've had in your life this year. God bless you. Thank you.